In our book of study this morning, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings. We will see the very desperate need for God's grace through this study. As part of our practice here on Sunday morning, since I've been a pastor here at Anthony Baptist Church, we have endeavored to study the Word of God faithfully, cover to cover, book by book. And so when I first came, almost 9 years ago, we began in the book of John, and worked our way all the way to the end of the New Testament. And here we are now, 9 years later, in 1 and 2 Kings. And I'm combining these two in a series because 1 and 2 Kings is kind of broken up in your Bible as two different books, but they really were one scroll, one story that was recorded by a faithful scribe. Most would assume that would be Jeremiah, because of the time period and some of the story and language that is used in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Very good candidate. Otherwise, we don't know. We do know it's the Word of God. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we get to see the end of David's reign. And what a story that has been to see how God brought a young man from the sheepfold, a man who is a shepherd out on the back end of the town of Bethlehem, and made him king over all of God's people. What a tremendous story of what God can do. And the story of David comes to an end at the beginning of 1 Kings. But I want us today, this year, I'm going to do one thing differently about these series that I do through the books of the Bible. The first message that I preach on each of these books, and Lord willing, will be through 1 and 2 Kings, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job this year. The first time I preach on each of those books, I want to do a survey of that book as a whole, so you see where we're going, see what the story is all about. I think I keep you on the edge of your seat by you wondering, what's the next story going to be? And so I'm going to reveal it all here tonight, or this morning, by showing you just what's 1 and 2 Kings all about. And then as we go through, you'll be able to see, I see how that's coming through loud and clear as we study this book together. The beginning of 1 Kings, we see that David is old and he's stricken in years, and there is going to be a feast, and a king is going to be raised up at both of these feasts. One of the feasts is the beginning of 1 Kings. The other feast is at the end of 2 Kings. And I believe we see the grace of God is demonstrated by this wonderful matching of these details that the faithful writers of Scripture would have done. Verse number 5 of 1 Kings 1. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you should read that verse and say, this isn't going to go well. Maybe you don't even know all that's supposed to happen in this story. But the moment someone exalts himself and says, I will be king, this can't end well. And so Adonijah, you're right, is not going to end well. So as we continue on, he says, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Oh boy, we're seeing all kinds of connections from the past, and we're able to see, oh, this guy is following in the footsteps of his brother Absalom, and this is not going to go well for him. And he conferred with, look at the crew that he brings along with him, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. Wow, what is this going on here? Well, what you have on the scene is David is old, stricken in the years. He's about to die. They're having to bring in people to just tend to the king on a daily basis. And it seems that the most logical son to come after David would be Adonijah. He's older. He's the firstborn that's still surviving. He's the one that should be the natural king after David. But is that the way God had ordained it to be? Well, we're going to see that as the story will unfold. It's not supposed to be Adonijah. Adonijah has thrust himself upon this place of preeminence by saying, I will be king. Okay, so let's see what happens here. He's brought Joab and Abiathar, who are David's faithful followers, but it seems so powerfully obvious that Adonijah would be king, they side with Adonijah. Verse 8, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zeholeth, which is by Enrogel. And called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the mighty men, and the mighty man, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. And Nathan, the prophet, is going to give wisdom to Bathsheba to go before the king and to say, King, this is news to me. Have you heard? Adonijah is going to be king. And David's supposed to sit there and say, well, that's funny. I didn't tell him he's supposed to be king. You know? That's not the way it's supposed to work. And as soon as Bathsheba does that, Nathan, the prophet, is going to run in and say, David, I just heard Adonijah just proclaimed himself to be king. What are we going to do about that? And that would get David out of the despondency of his latter days of life and help him kind of surge with energy to do what needs to be done. Toward the end of David's life, he has been very latent. He's been very lethargic, not really active in the work that God wanted him to administrate as king over his people. And so they're hoping this would provoke David into action. It does. It does do that. David is going to give orders as to what's going to happen here in verse 28. The king answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him. And the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Oh, so this is exciting. Solomon's going to be king, and all this festivity and celebration is going on, and it's so loud that it's renting the earth, it says, with this noise of celebration. So it's going to be noticed by who else? Adonijah, who said, I will be king. So what happens? Verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings. Nothing doing. Verse 43, and Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. That is the fastest way to break up a party, okay? Hey, we're celebrating future King Adonijah. And Jonathan runs in and says, I just wanted you to know, words on the street, Solomon's just been made king. What happens at that moment? Everyone, gets out of there as fast as they can. And the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they are come up from thence rejoicing so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon's great better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. Okay, here you have it. Have you ever had a party? And you have somebody that ruins the party. I mean, they're just one of those dour people. They're the Eeyore of the group. They walk in and everyone's celebrating and enjoying the wonderful festivities. And this person is just that wet blanket upon everything. Oh, happy birthday. Oh, another year older. You're going to be in pain. They always say this year's the worst when you get older, you know. And just that kind of person. Jonathan is the ruiner of a party. And he walks in with this long announcement of all that's going on. And you say, boy, that was long-winded. The writer is wanting us to understand that on every level, Solomon is king without question. Adonijah has vaunted himself, has exalted himself, and he's done that dubiously. He's about to be ruined by his own exaltation. And so the writer wants us to say, I know exactly what's going on here. David gave the word, and it's happening exactly as David said it would happen. As you continue on, and we'll get into it in more detail in future weeks, Adonijah is going to run for his life and lay hold on the altar and plead to be spared from dying for this this offense against Solomon and against David. And he will have a few more days of life before he makes a grave error later on in the future. But let's turn the end of 2 Kings. I said there are two feasts that are on either end of this great historical prophetic book. 2 Kings, looking at the very end verse of chapter 25, in verse 27. Now, this is several hundred years later. You're looking at over 400 years later. So what's happened? David has had Solomon come to be the king. Solomon has had his son Rehoboam come to the throne, but the kingdom divides. There's a civil war basically between the two kingdoms, and they go on into the history and the timeline with their separate kingdoms. Eventually, Israel is taken into exile by a nation known as the Assyrians. If you remember the story of Jonah, he goes and preaches at Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. They are a horrid invading army that goes through and just ransacks the nations that they overthrow, and they take Israel. Judah is in the southern part of the land of Israel. They last for about another 150 plus years, and then they're taken into captivity by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we pick up at this point, at some point after that captivity has taken place, where there's a feast and a king is raised up from that feast. Verse 27, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. You have a feast at the beginning of 1 Kings where Adonijah is going to celebrate, I'm going to be king, and he thinks this is all great and glorious, but when he exalts himself, he is brought low. Jehoiachin Isaac, descendant of David, several hundred years later, has been taken into captivity. Israel has no hope because they've been taken from their land. Their city has been destroyed. God's promises are a distant idea, not even close to a reality. And Jehoiachin, a descendant of David, is in prison. And this pagan king has the idea when he begins to reign to say, I'm going to bring this Jehoiachin guy out of prison. I'm going to let him sit at my table. I'm going to allow him to eat with me, and I'm going to give him a regular allowance. I am going to restore some respect to this king, in essence, the line of David. Isn't that an extraordinary connection from this feast way back here to this feast way in the future, and to see what is really at play in 1st and 2nd Kings? What I believe you'll really see playing out through these stories of 1st and 2nd Kings is that God's word is sure. And you say, well, that's nothing profound. How long did it take you to come up with that idea, Pastor Dan? Well, what you have to realize is as you're reading through 1st and 2nd Kings, there is so much going on here. There are going to be times where kings or men are going to vaunt themselves up to be king, and they're going to say, this is mine for the taking. And God has already said this is going to take place the way I say it's going to take place. And David represents that when he says to Bathsheba, I have said Solomon will be king. Everything's going to come about the way I said it would come about, and everything then takes place just as David instructed. It's to represent God's word goes forth, and it's going to do what he says it will do. God's word has said that the children of Israel would always have a line, and that one day there will be a king of kings who had come through the line of David. Well, that can't very well happen unless there are surviving descendants of David. And you come to the end of 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 27 and following, and you see Jehoiachin is elevated as a little glimmer, a wink from the scribe saying, the story has been bleak. The story has been dark. We will see that people are murdered and there's assassinations and children will be sacrificed to false gods and Israel will abandon all hope. But yet God's going to resurrect hope. Why? Because God's word is sure. Everything in 1st and 2nd Kings is this tension that takes place between, do I believe God according to his word, which means that it's not just something that I assent to in my mind, but by matter of belief, my behavior is aligned with what brings glory to God. Or do I doubt God's word and therefore do things my own way and receive the consequences of that decision? Everything hinges on that specifically. Have you ever made a promise? Maybe you did this when you were a kid, and someone said, they challenged you, you know, promise that you're going to do this. Oh, I promise. I really do promise. I promise, 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 promise. And then you're like, fingers crossed, it's not true. I'm not going to keep my promise. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. You know, hopefully you've not done that recently if you're over the age of 20. But if that's happened when you were a kid, I was just thinking, like, where did this finger crossing thing even come from? You know, have you ever thought about that? And whenever you see finger crossing pictures, people are like wishing and hoping that something will happen. Well, there's not really any great authority on the subject, but what they believe is that this happened, this finger crossing thing began way back at the beginning of Christianity. You see, at the beginning of Christianity, Christians were persecuted for being followers of Christ. And so what often would happen is they would have to have certain signs to know whether or not they could trust different people out there. And so if you met somebody in the marketplace, if you were truly a disciple of Christ, then you would know what the rest of the sign would be. It's kind of like secret agents. You know how they have passphrases like, you know, the weather is great in Bermuda and it's raining here. And you're like, oh yes, that's a passphrase. I don't know. I'm not a secret agent, so I don't make these things up. But they have these little passphrases. You get one piece and they have the other piece and boom, we know that we're on the same team and now we can exchange information. Christians would have some of that. And one of the passphrases was that they would touch thumbs, and when they touched each other's thumb and crossed their fingers, it would form the image of one of the great icons of early Christianity known as ichthus, which is the fish that you'll see on the back of people's cars. And so they would say that this was one of the things that as they would meet, they would cross the fingers, and that gave the shape of the fish. And ichthus, each letter stands for one of the names of Jesus Christ. That's why they came up with that. That's Greek for fish, and they brought all that together. So that's why there's fish in Christian iconography. And so you have that as that sign that would complete the image. Well, that's a two-person operation, right? And so right there, you realize we're safe because the fingers crossed. This is safety. I can trust you. I can be at peace with you. I can trust you. Well, as that has gone through the years of history, there came a point where people decided, I don't need to make that arrangement with anyone else. I can do it myself. And so then there came a point where people started doing the cross on their own. And so the crossing of fingers was something that somebody would do on their own, and eventually deteriorated into this. And when you have this, what's this saying? I can trust myself. And eventually it became a deterioration of something that would be, I can trust you because of who you are in Christ, to now, I can trust myself and you better take notice that you can't trust me, essentially, with a crossed finger of my own statement and pledge. What I really see in 1 Kings is there's a lot of crossed fingers. There's a lot of guarantees. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to serve him. We're going to do everything we can to honor God. But over and over, you can mark it down. They've got their hand behind their back, and they've got their fingers crossed. They've got their shoelaces crossed. They've got their feet crossed. They've got everything crossed in hopes that they can counter all of these promises with God that they were supposed to keep. And what happens is that because they mistreat the words of God, they slowly descend until they are absolutely dissolved as a kingdom. You really see that the pattern through 1 and 2 Kings is going to start off with helplessness, which is going to deteriorate to hopelessness, to a point where they're actually just worthless in God's eyes. People are going to look at it and say, there's just no way the Jews can ever be helped. There's just no way there's a future for them. There's just no way that God's promises can come about. But you have to go back to the fact, if God's promised, he's going to bring it about. No questions asked. No reason to doubt. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. So what do we see here? Let's just look at 1 Kings as kind of an idea of what's going to happen with this. In 1 Kings, you're going to see that Solomon is going to come to the throne in chapter 3. And there's this wonderful moment in Solomon's life where you recognize that Solomon says, hey, I'm truly helpless. I need God. They say that Solomon would have come to the throne at a pretty young age. And because Adonijah was the obvious one, Solomon was not so obvious as the next king to follow David. And that's probably on a lot of different levels. He probably was very youthful, very inexperienced, probably hasn't proven himself on the battlefield. He's probably one of those that's just overlooked as, I don't think he's king material. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my covenant commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Here's another feast, and the king is raised and exalted by God. Solomon has this unique opportunity. We all read this story, don't you, and say, "Boy, why doesn't the Lord ever ask me what I want like that? You know, I would really like that kind of dream. How many Reese's peanut butter cups do I need to eat to get this kind of dream? You know, I'd love to be able to have this kind of interaction where God would say, ask what you will, and I'll give it to you." And the fact of the matter is, Solomon is in this position, absolutely helpless, and he recognizes his helplessness. And in that place of helplessness, he says, "Lord, I don't even know how this is going to happen. I can't reign over this great people that are truly yours, that I'm supposed to be faithful to. I can't reign over them and do it in a way that does you honor and justice, or even honors my father's name. I am helpless." And in the moment of helplessness, God says, "I will give abundantly." Does Solomon, though, remain in that helplessness? No. Time is going to go on, and Solomon is going to become very, very comfortable in his ability. You're going to see that Solomon's going to have thousands of proverbs and write thousands of songs, and he's going to be basically a botanist and a zoologist. He's just an incredible individual. People are going to travel from hundreds of miles away just to come and see Solomon and to hear his wisdom and to see the opulence of his kingdom. And Solomon is going to set up all these treaties, and he's going to abandon his loyalty to God alone and do that at the expense of being loyal to himself. And as soon as Solomon becomes loyal to himself, do you know what that entails? That entails hundreds of wives. We always look at Solomon's story and we say, "I don't know, this guy was just crazy." But you know what? When your allegiance is taken away from God, you have to work extraordinarily hard to try to establish allegiances with everyone else, because you're walking around saying that, "Do you promise? Do you promise? Do you promise? Do you promise?" And over, everyone's saying, "Oh yeah, I promise. Here, I'll even give you my daughter to marry as a token of goodwill." But in the background, you don't really have any guarantees, so you're going to have to make sure that promise is over and over and over and over again. If Solomon would have remained loyal to God, he would not have had to worry about a thing. But the moment he pulled his loyalty away from the words of God and began to devise things according to his own plan and his own purpose, he now has to make all of these things sure around him. And he lives in absolute uncertainty. You can read the conflicts that are within this man as he writes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And he really confesses how he's pursued everything. He's done everything. He's searched high and low. And at the end of it all, the only thing that can make any matter in your life is that you'll faithfully follow God. That is it. And it makes life more simple. When you look at the life of Solomon, you're going to be able to see that in the chapters to come, he's going to build the temple of God. He's going to spend 7 years building this temple. Oh, wow, that's quite an accomplishment. And you would get kind of awed and impressed by that. And when you see the details and the gold and the ornamentation of it, you'd say, but all the way through the building of the temple, the writer of this book wants you to kind of say, but something doesn't seem right. You know, it doesn't seem right that Solomon would enlist pagan people to come build this temple to the holy God. I mean, when Moses had the tabernacle built, the children of Israel themselves did it. They were empowered by the Spirit of God to do this. This just doesn't seem right. Solomon's building this temple, and it seems like we should be impressed, but he's forcing the people of Israel into slavery to do it. Solomon begins to look a whole lot more like Egypt when they are full of children of Israel than he looks like truly the king of God's people. When you look at 1 Kings 11, you'd be able to see that Solomon's heart is going to turn, and it's going to turn in a terrible way. But King Solomon loved many strange women. That just means foreign women, not of the children of Israel. They probably were strange too. But together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. And then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh and the abominations of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart from the Lord God of Israel had appeared unto him twice. And he goes on and passes judgment upon Solomon for the rest of the chapter. Solomon is not in tune with God. What has happened? He's lost sight of his helplessness. When you and I are helpless, we will be able to appreciate that God is faithful to me. God is faithful to minister his power to you only when you're in that place where you recognize, Lord, I don't know. I need you every hour. Lord, I need you to help me. Lord, grant me wisdom. If you wake up tomorrow and you proceed through the day without taking counsel as to, Lord, I need you to guide my every step. Lord, I know what I plan to do today is stuff I do pretty much every single day. And so it's pretty routine. And I've kind of grown accustomed to the fact that I can just do it and muddle through on my own. But Lord, how base and how inferior that call of life is to just do what I am capable of doing. Lord, I want to consecrate everything I do in your power control and for your honor. So take the mundane things that I do and I'll elevate them to a point where they matter for all of eternity. I guarantee you a helpless cry like that is one that God wants to answer. And he wants to bestow the wisdom and grace that you can use to bring glory and honor to his name. But do we dare ask?